The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you, and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week, we began our discussion of Psalm 32, talking about the danger of hypocrisy in the church. You know, what a problem it is when people outside the church look at people inside the church and realize, you know, they're not living the way that they say they that they believe. Psalm 50, in a lot of ways, goes hand in hand with Psalm 32 because it gives us a front row seat to a text where God judged his people for hypocrisy, for that very thing. And it's also a template. It's like a picture for how God judges today. A lot of people look on this idea of a God of judgment as a real liability. You know, this is something we don't want to talk about. We don't want to emphasize this because it's negative. People always want, you know, we always want to be positive. But you know what? I'm convinced that this psalm shows us how God's judgment is a gift. Now, it's a painful gift. Some gifts are painful. And it's painful because it doesn't let us off the hook. Psalm 50 was written by or for Asaph. There's a number of Asaphs that show up at different times in the Old Testament, so maybe numbers of men with the same name. We do know that there was one who was a Levite, a worship leader in David's time, King David in Israel. You may have noticed we've talked a little bit about this word Selah that comes in here. Oftentimes I don't read it, you know, when I'm reading the text, but this one only shows up once, and it's after verse 6. And it seems to me, based on the text of the psalm, that we're meant to reflect on those first 6 verses, but then after that, sort of hear it in an uninterrupted way so you get the full effect. Although we're not going to study it that way. But I think it's instructive where that little word Selah shows up. So what does Psalm 50 tell us about the gift of God's judgment? There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First thing it tells us is that God's judgment reveals his character. It's as I said before, it's not a light psalm. It's not a happy psalm. It's not a comforting psalm. It begins with God gathering the world to Mount Zion for judgment. Now, this is a symbolic gathering. As far as we know, this wasn't an actual historical gathering of the world to Mount Zion. But this was a psalm that was written. It was a song, and it was sung to the people of Israel as a message that God is the judge of the whole world. Now, Mount Zion is a metaphor for the place where God reigns. And Jerusalem, of course, was built on a hill, so that was called Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. But it also became really a picture for God's people and for God's kingdom in a lot of ways. So The idea is that God is gathering the whole world to the holy city for judgment. And he uses three names in a row for himself right at the beginning. So he says, God, the Mighty One, the Lord. The three names are El, Elohim, and Yahweh. So whenever you see in the Bible things are done in threes, it's important. You want to notice it. When God has three of his names right in a row, it tells you this is a really big, it's a serious moment. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting. When we were looking at Psalm 19, you might remember that's sort of a picture of the whole world, the whole earth that God rules over. When we're standing on earth, from its rising to its setting, it covers all that we can see. Now, we know that the sun goes around, but we can't see that. So that's the perspective we get here. God's perfection shines like the sun. Verse 3 says, God does not keep silence. Throughout the history of Israel, it was this phrase, Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And the people of Israel oftentimes would get persecuted by other nations, or they would look at other nations and how wicked they were. And so they would cry out to God for the day of the Lord, for him to judge the earth. And a lot of times Israel, unfortunately, was no better than the other nations. And so God would come, you know, to them in judgment. But they, a lot of times, would look for this. They would say, hey, you know, Lord, I want you to come and judge the earth because those nations are so bad. Of course, they weren't looking in the mirror at themselves. So even the creation here gets in on it. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. So you have this atmosphere that's set up for the whole world to be judged. And as Israel hears this song being sung and played for the first time, they're thinking about how bad the nations are and how they deserve God's judgment. And it's sort of like this, go get them, God. You know, they're terrible. They're evil. You know, it's about time they got their due. You know, one of these days they're going to get what they deserve, and maybe today will be the day. Well, in verse 4, there's a shock. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge, his people. And that wasn't at all what they were expecting. He says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And there's that Selah. So during this interlude, during this, you know, all the musicians are playing, and Israel suddenly realizes, oh, God's not metaphorically, you know, he's not gathering the nations to be judged. He's gathering the nations to witness us being judged. And that's really embarrassing. I mean, you think about it. If you were, when you were a kid, if you got disciplined by your parents, that was bad enough. But, you know, you wouldn't want them to invite your friend from school to watch, you know, to be a part of you getting grounded or whatever. You wouldn't want them inviting the entire neighborhood. That's embarrassing. But here, God wants that. So that, you know, Israel is getting very uncomfortable by this point in the psalm as it's being read. But they had to realize God was not judging Israel in spite of the fact that they belonged to him. He was judging them because they belonged to him. He uses three words that all have to do with the special relationship of God with Israel. My faithful ones, chasidim, comes from this word that we talk about a lot, chesed, or covenant loyalty, faithfulness. So he's saying, you are the faithful ones. And then he uses the word covenant. Only Israel made a covenant with God. Only Israel sacrificed to him. This ties in some ways to Exodus 24. You know, need to turn back there if you want to. But after God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, there was a whole covenant ratification ceremony on Mount Sinai. And it's amazing, really an amazing thing. He called Moses and 70 of the elders of Israel up to Mount Sinai. And they went up to Mount Sinai and they saw God, it says. And they ate and they drank. And it's a picture in a lot of ways of our communion, of our Eucharist, Lord's Supper. They got a glimpse, you know, and it was not a full glimpse, but it was a glimpse of God. And normally that doesn't happen. You don't walk away from something like that, but they did. And it was an amazing thing. So that was, as representatives, the people were affirming this covenant of the Ten Commandments and all the laws. And this psalm has sort of the same feel, and in a way, it's meant to call Israel back to that day. But this is not a celebration. You know, this is not like, yay, the 50th anniversary of the covenant. This is a condemnation on Israel because they're being judged for failing to keep that covenant that they affirmed with their lips. Now, we learned a couple things about God's character here. One, God's perfection gives him the right to judge. So he is flawless. He cannot be accused of hypocrisy because he doesn't ever fail to do what he says he's going to do. He's always consistent, transparent, and perfect. The other thing that we learn is that his compassion gives him the will to judge. His perfection gives him the right to judge. His compassion gives him the will to judge. Now, you know, I know some of you may be thinking, you know, how in the world does compassion and judgment go together? You know, usually when you think about a judge, he rules impartially. He's not supposed to show compassion. You know, that might diminish his status of being indifferent. But think about Jonah the prophet. And Jonah was the prophet who was called to go to Nineveh, didn't want to go, ran the other way, got swallowed by a whale, repented, got spit out, and ended up going to Nineveh after all. After he went, preached his message, God's judgment didn't come. He was angry. And he throws back this diatribe at God in chapter 4. And what he says is, I knew that you were a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Now, that's not usually the way we think about judgment, is it? You say, God's going to judge. But Jonah knew. He knew that whenever God judges, there is always the hope of repentance and forgiveness. Always. That's how compassion, it's one of the ways that compassion is wrapped up in judgment. And what happened in Jonah to the Ninevites? That's exactly what he did. He did forgive. That's why Jonah was so angry, because he said, these people don't deserve it. They're bad people. I'm a good person. And Jonah was blind to his own sin. And so God's compassion, his willingness to forgive, which we talked about last week in Psalm 32, that's what drives his judgment. He's only calling Israel on the carpet because he's willing to give them the chance to repent. He's willing to give them a second chance. Now, the other side of compassion is that God has compassion for the victims, right? Whenever there's injustice, God has compassion for the victims for their sin. So God insists on judging sin because every sin has a victim. Doesn't matter, you know, what it is. And he's on the side of the victim. So both of these aspects of God's character, his perfection and his compassion, drive his judgment. He hates sin, but he also loves to forgive. Judgment brings repentance. So think about that as we go along here. So the second thing I want you to see here is that God's judgment reforms our covenant. So the promises that we make with God, and this is what's happening here. They made a promise with God, but he's having to reform it, reshape it. When we talk about the Reformation is not just a time period. It was something that happened where through a number of different people from different countries, God reformed, reshaped the church according to Scripture, according to the Bible. So that's what has to happen here. In verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." There's two passages that this kind of calls us back to. One is called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. It's where God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the other part of that sounds like the beginning of the Ten Commandments, where God starts out Exodus 20 saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he's addressing this covenant that Israel made with him. In this section, he's addressing the first part of the Ten Commandments, what we call the first table or the first four commandments. Have no other gods before me. Don't worship me through idols. Honor my name, don't take my name in vain, and honor my day, keep the Sabbath. So he's addressing his visible people, the people of Israel. You know, they all would say, we belong to God, we are God's people. But we've got to remember that whenever you have a gathering of the visible people of God, there are true believers and there are false pretenders. In every time period for Israel in the Old Testament, in the church in the New Testament, in the church today. Wherever you have the visible people of God, everybody says in this group, you know, I'm a true believer, you're always going to have a mixture. Because you have those who are true believers and those who are not. So judgment is meant to purge out the pretenders. That's what God is doing through Psalm 50. He wants to identify them and he wants to give them a chance to repent. So in verses 8 through 13, what God points out here is that he doesn't need their gifts. And he lets them know he's not criticizing the way that they offer their sacrifices. Everything was in order. Every Sabbath day, they would come and they would, you know, kill the animal. They would do, you know, certain things with the blood. And everything that they did was in order. They followed the rules. But as Charles Spurgeon said, they fancied, it's an old English word, right? You guys know what that means? Fancied. Yeah. So they fancied, they thought, they believed that Jehovah needed these supplies and that if they fed his altar with fat beasts, he would be content. What he intended for their instruction, they made their confidence. And there's this quote in the psalm about the cattle on a thousand hills. Now, if you guys grew up in the church, okay, raise your hand if you ever heard that phrase, the cattle on a thousand hills. Okay, yeah, we always heard that. Where did we always hear about the cattle on a thousand hills? The offering, or when you're raising money for a new building, right? Yeah, because it's all about resources. You know, God has the cattle on a thousand hills, so all we need is two or three. We can sell them and do whatever. This has nothing to do with offerings. It has nothing to do with buildings. That's not why he said it. In essence, he's saying, don't bother bringing your cattle to the slaughter. Don't bother sacrificing your cow. Because if you don't bring your heart, I don't want your cow. You're wasting your time and you're wasting your cow. He's saying, I don't need blood. I don't need flesh. I don't need fire. I want you. He said, that's what I want. I want your heart. I want not your thump, thump, thump heart. I want you. I want the real you, your whole person. I want you to dedicate yourself to me. So he's saying, I'm not hungry. I don't need burning flesh. When God had told them earlier in the Old Testament that the smell of the sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma, he wasn't talking about the actual smell. It was really pretty bad. Burning flesh doesn't smell good. He was referring to the aroma of the devotion of their worship. That's what he was talking about, not the outward show. So the outward action was meant to help them and to illustrate the way that they poured out their heart to him. Now, verse 14 points out that a true sacrifice requires a death. So literally, verse 14 starts out in the original, slaughter to God your thanksgiving. Now, we don't really usually think in those terms when we give offer God our thanksgiving, but it's a helpful picture. A sacrifice in the Old Testament, you know, we don't do this anymore, but a sacrifice in the Old Testament required that an animal lose its life. But the physical sacrifice was just a picture of our sacrifice of praise to God. Sacrifice requires us to die too, not physically. But we must die to ourselves. We must die to the desire to control our own lives. We must die to self-oriented worship that always wants things to go well for us, always assumes that God's job is to give us good things and to give us good circumstances. We've got to die to self-sufficiency, this idea that we are independent. You see, we live in this great prosperous country of America, and in any prosperous country, in an objective sense, we don't really need God, do we? We can go about our business, and we can go to work, we can go to the store, we can get our paycheck, and we can meet our needs. We're not desperate for God. Many people in many nations are desperate for God. So this is a liability for us. This is a negative. God is saying, if this is your attitude, if you really think you're doing me a favor, stop wasting your time, okay? Don't bring your cattle. I don't need it. Stephen Charnock was a 17th century Puritan who pointed out that when we think that our worship is doing God a favor, we're really living by merit. We're really living by works. In other words, we think that we're buying something. When we worship God, we're giving him something. And so what's the implication? We give him something, we get something back. It's a transaction. He said this, all merit implies a moral or natural insufficiency in the person of whom we merit. In other words, God's not quite enough without our worship. He needs us. He needs what we give to him. He's not quite complete. And our doing something for him, which he could not, or at least not so well, do for himself. It is implied in our murmuring at God's dealing with us as a course of cross providences, meaning hard stuff, hard things that happen, difficult things that happen in our lives, wherein men think they have deserved better, at the hands of God by their service than to be cast aside and degraded by him. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I deserve better than to lose my job in this way, you know, at this time in my life. I deserve better than to struggle with raising a handicapped child. I deserve better than to be overwhelmed with school responsibilities. I deserve better than to have a terminal disease or have a loved one have a terminal disease. I deserve better than to struggle to pay my bills. And why do I deserve better? Because I do so much for God. That's why I deserve better. He goes on to say, in our prosperity, we are apt to have secret thoughts that our enjoyments were the debts God owed us, rather than gifts freely bestowed upon us. Hence it is that men and women, okay, he was writing in the 17th century, are more unwilling to part with their righteousness than with their sins, and are apt to challenge salvation as a due, rather than beg it as an act of grace. Wow. That's something, isn't it? If you think you're doing God a favor, you are worshiping another God. You want to be God, and you want to use your worship of God to get what you want. That's not God worship. That's self-worship. And much of the American church has sold its soul to it. And every one of us is vulnerable to it. You know, we don't have to subscribe to what we call the health and wealth, you know, prosperity gospel to fall victim to it. Living in the middle of prosperity makes it extremely difficult not to. That's why Jesus said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter heaven." We are all rich. Every one of us. And this psalm gives us a reality check. God doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need our worship. True worship means dying to ourselves and giving ourselves to God with no expectation of anything in return. That's a heart that says to God, "I need you desperately to rescue me from my sin." And that kind of relationship is utterly dependent on God for everything because he's all that we have. And that takes an act of God to change our heart to begin with. And it takes the work of God through the Holy Spirit by means of hardship, right? That's why we need difficult things to come into our lives, because what it does is it strips away the insulation, all the stuff, the bubble protecting us from what we need to realize that God really is all that we have. All right, the last thing I want you to see, he's not done yet. It actually gets more intense. Maybe we need another Selah here. The last thing I want you to see here is that God's judgment rebukes corrupt worship. The third section of the psalm is actually addressed to a different group of people, even though I'm sure there's overlap. In the middle section that we just talked about, God was dealing with the whole of God's people who had fallen into this mentality that he needed their worship. And you had a mixed multitude. Some were true believers, some were not. But they needed a reminder of who God is from the first section of the law, the first table of the Ten Commandments. But this section we're going to talk about now, the last section, is addressed to people in the church who, by and large, said that they believed, but really didn't. Their actions said otherwise. And so most of the people in this group probably are not true believers at all. It would be hard to imagine that they could be. But for them, he used the second table of the law, the last six commandments, the part that addresses love for neighbor. So, honor your parents. Don't murder. Be faithful in marriage. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. That's the second table of the law. So he says to these people, I mean, he really unloads on these people. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You know, and he goes on to say, you embrace thieves and adulterers. You slander each other. So the psalmist is talking about times like Exodus 24 when they're up on the mountain, they're affirming and they're saying all that the Lord has said we will do. But many of them later did the opposite. And another time that happened was later in Israel's history. Actually, this was in Judah, the southern kingdom. King Josiah We talk about this from time to time, but he was the king who, he was a good guy, you know, as it was when he came to the throne, but he was just sort of going on doing his thing. And they were remodeling the temple, and they found this scroll in the temple and dug it out, and they realized, oh, we found the Bible. I mean, the law had been lost. That's how far they had drifted. He didn't even know that the Ten Commandments existed. This was the king of Israel, or Judah. And so Josiah rips his robes, falls on the floor before God and repents. And there's a great revival in Judah. In fact, it's the greatest revival that ever was before or since. And it's in 2 Kings 23. And the writer of 2 Kings says that they had never celebrated the Passover like this, even in the days of David. Josiah turned to God so completely with his heart. They'd never seen this before or after. But even as great a revival as that was, many of the same people that affirmed those words with their lips later threw the prophet Jeremiah into a dungeon underground, ignored his call to repent of their idolatry. Those people did that. They knew the law. When he says discipline, he means reading and memorizing, training through the Bible. You know what we do in small groups and in other kind of means here. He says you despise it. When he says you sit and speak, it's another way of saying you are forever talking. Will you close your mouth? He says, you talk and talk and talk. The idea is of people who, even if they themselves don't get in trouble, they delight in watching other people get in trouble, and they delight talking about it. Now, our culture is full of this, isn't it? The entertainment culture. 95% of what you watch on late night, you know, comedy is delighting in evil and talking about it. And probably a lot of the rest of TV is that too, but The problem is you can absolve yourself of it because you're just watching it. You're not actually doing it. But really, how much difference is there? Charles Spurgeon said, we need the grace of the doctrines as much as the doctrines of grace. Now, what are the doctrines of grace? Well, that's what we, you know, in the Reformed Church, we talk about the confession, the catechisms, this idea that God is sovereign, that God works in salvation, that he brings us to himself. Those are all the doctrines of grace. We believe these things. But if all you do is check these things off a list, if all you do is assent in your head, even from the Bible, if your actions contradict it, he says you don't belong to Christ, period. Disobedience, when there is not conviction and repentance, it's not doing our best, it's rebellion. That's what the psalmist says. So let's ask the question here. Who is the psalmist talking about, particularly in this last section? In a way, it's a little bit dangerous to get specific about this because we can easily, if we've tried to figure out who he's talking about, then we can dodge the bullet, right? It's like, oh, he's talking about them and them and them and them and them, but he's not talking about me. We're not going to actually do that. we're gonna take the bullet here. But it is helpful, I think, to understand what the psalmist is saying more specifically. So in the time of Israel, in the time when this was written, you always had false prophets. You always had prophets who said they loved God, but they didn't tell the truth about him. They lied about him. They said what people wanted to hear, particularly if there was a king that was not all that devout. You know, they would prophesy according to what they thought he wanted to hear. In Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees embodied the spirit. Jesus says, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. In other words, you know, you choke on this tiny, tiny little bug, and yet you let this gargantuan sin go in. And, you know, he also used the idea of a beam. You know, you see the splinter in your neighbor's eye, but you have this telephone pole sticking out of yours, and you don't see it. They loved to teach the law, but they abused it. They disobeyed it. They justified it as devotion. They said, well, if you give this gift to the temple, when you're really supposed to support your parents with it, it's okay. Just call it this, and we'll let, you know, that'll be good. That'll actually be honoring God. They completely twisted the law. So what are some other examples of this down throughout history? Well, you know, I tried to pick some obvious ones, but we look at the Crusades in the Middle Ages. In some ways, in some instances, the way they started had good intentions, but especially as you go through the latter stages of it, it's pretty hard to get around the fact these were basically church-authorized orgies of greed and destruction. There was nothing holy about them. Genocide, really, in many cases. Later, Martin Luther excoriated the Roman Catholic Church of that time during the Reformation because you had church leaders that were supposed to be celibate. You know, they were supposedly living pure before God, and yet they were taking concubines on the side, and they were having children by them. They were selling offices in churches, and he lambasted them about that. Rightly so. In New England, just in the last few decades, we've had issues in the Roman Catholic Church here where you've had sexual abuse that has been overlooked, it has been tolerated, it has been winked at, it has been covered up by leaders in the church that know better, by people that should have stopped it, that could have stopped it, but they didn't. I think these are examples of the kind of thing that the psalmist is talking about. In many mainline Protestant churches, there has been a wholesale turning away from many of the doctrines in the Bible altogether. Many simply have completely turned away from things like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, things that we take for granted, just teach that they're not true. Others handpick which scriptures they like. Keep the ones about love and forgiveness, but throw out the ones about that condemn homosexuality. Ignore the Holocaust of abortion under the mantra of privacy and choice. Now, what about us, though? What about our kind of churches? You know, what about our good evangelical reformed churches? Is there a message for us in this psalm? Betcha. Our churches are tempted to condemn those other churches that do all those bad things, that believe those bad things, that allow those bad things, while we do the same thing in other ways. We ignore uncomfortable passages that decry the oppression of the poor. We think it's enough at times just to tell people to get a job. We hate human trafficking, but we love cheap products. We treat divorce as an accepted reality rather than something that grieves the heart of God. We let our tongues loose on each other in gossip and slander and think it a small thing. As one Puritan said, our tongues are bigger than our hands. That's a good analogy, isn't it? All of us need to beware of what I want to call nominalism, because it spreads like a cancer. It's this idea that you can relegate God and our relationship to Him to the margins of your lives while we entertain ourselves. You see, that's very respectable in American society. But it is despicable in God's eyes. We live in a society that loves it, but we must hate it. In verse 21, God points out why He chose to remain silent. People had taken His silence as approval. He said, "You thought that I was like you, but now I rebuke you." There are many theologians who refuse to believe the book that they have dedicated their lives to studying, who will hear those words from the Lord. My only prayer is that they hear them sooner rather than later. The last two verses are vitally, vitally important because they bring both judgment and hope. In verse 22, God is brutally honest. He says, "I will tear you apart." In other words, I will judge you, and no one will rescue you. Now, why can God say that? Because He's the only one who can rescue us. If God has convicted you this morning, if you sense that God is sort of pointing His finger at you and realizing that you have worshipped Him for what He can give you, if you have viewed your relationship with God as a transaction rather than a gift, call out to Him in repentance. Repentance is simply turning toward Him because He offers grace. If God has convicted you that you have been pretending what you are not, then cry out to Him in repentance. Verse 23 tells us that it's not too late. As long as you are living and breathing on this earth, it is not too late. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Now understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that God will save those who don't sin. You know, if you order your way rightly, then God will save you. It's not what he means. He's saying that true worship indicates a heart that God has changed. In other words, that heart is going to seek to do what's right, knowing that perfection is impossible. The Puritan William Grinnell described praise this way: a setting forth God's honor, a lifting up his name, a displaying the trophy of his goodness, a proclaiming his excellency, a spreading his renown. That's what we were made to do. Now, think about it this way. What do we say about somebody who only wants to talk about themselves? We say they're self-centered, right? Isn't it a beautiful contrast? You know, you say you have a conversation with somebody who all they want to do is talk about themselves. Then you have a conversation with somebody who is so interested in you that you have to fight, you have to sort of work very, very hard to learn things about them. They're just constantly asking you questions about you. They're so interested in you. It presents such a stark contrast. Our worship of God is simply delighting in finding out about God and then sharing with others all that we find. That's really the essence of the Christian life, our relationship that we have with God. And that requires a selfless heart. And a selfless heart ultimately comes from God. So you see, that's the goal of God's judgment: purifying God's people, producing selfless hearts. That's the reason it is such a precious gift. It's not something that we want to turn away from and say, oh, this is bad news, this is negative. No, it's something that we want to embrace because it always changes us for the better. It always changes us to be more in the image of Christ. Pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can look at a passage like this that is really difficult. It is painful. It's convicting. There's not a single person in this room that can look at this passage and hear from it and not be affected, not be convicted. Lord, every one of us needs to examine our hearts and turn to you in repentance. And that's as it should be. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in us, because repentance is a gift. It produces beauty, and it produces compassion and love and kindness and all of these values, these character traits that we love. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for hard passages like this. And Lord, we do want to give you glory with our lives. We thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, through which we get to see so clearly the message of the gospel and how it all fits together. And we praise you in Christ's name.